Hi, everyone. I was wondering if you remember the place you were when significant things have happened in your life. Now, obviously, if you've been married, if you've had children, you remember the place that you were when those things happened. You remember the, obviously, you remember the date even as well. But what about if you think nationally or internationally to events that happened? If you're a keen football follower, you'll remember the last time your team won the grand final. I follow Melbourne, it was 1964. Yeah, and you remember. It's really significant to you, if you're keen about it. What about international events, really major stuff? Where were you on the day that the planes crashed into the Twin Towers? Do you remember that, where you were? It was 9/11, obviously. And often we remember that sort of stuff. I obviously saw it on the TV, and I remember going to work that day, and I was working on a fence, repairing a fence, and the guy came out, and we were talking about it, and he said to me that he knew a guy who went to Ashburton Baptist Church who had just got off one of those planes at JFK Airport. And he was on the phone ringing people, and this guy had just got off, and then it took off and flew into one of the towers. And I remember that day really well. Another thing was Port Arthur. Where were you on the day of Port Arthur? All those people got shot. Do you remember that? When you heard the news? I remember too, my son raced out of the house and said, "Dad, this is just incredible. It's awful." A bit lighter, the America's Cup in 1983. Going back a bit further, I was travelling to work in peak hour traffic, had the radio on, and I was in the middle of the traffic as the yacht passed the line on the last race. And it was like everybody was tuned in. I looked around and you could see that everyone was tuned into the radio and listening to what was going on. And there were all these smiles on everybody's faces. In the middle of all this, we're all stuck in traffic. Everyone's going, "Oh, yeah, this is great." And it was really strange. What about go back a bit further to when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon? Where were you on that day? Do you remember that? But I was studying for my Form 6 Year 12 examinations, and I didn't do a lot of study that day because I was watching the TV. And even though the vision wasn't very good back then, I remember all the words that were said, and you kind of saw this fuzzy picture. But it was just astounding what was going on, and I remember where I was. Okay, I'll go back a little bit further, start to reveal how old I am. What about 1963? What happened in 1963? A really major thing happened in 1963. And if you're old enough, I'm sure you remember. Anyone got a clue? Tell me. Yeah, JFK, the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Okay. 1963, I was 10 years old. I was only 10, but I was at my grandparents' house. My parents were there, obviously, as well. And we heard on the TV, on the radio, I don't remember, but we heard the news, and I was just like, we were devastated. And I could feel in the room this devastation about this thing that had happened. Because John F. Kennedy was really different to presidents before him and probably presidents after him. The world had gone through the Second World War, and the 1950s were kind of like this grey period. It was extremely conservative. Everyone was just getting over the war. And it was kind of like this shining light came up and became the President of the United States. He was like, he brought a bit of a messianic sort of thing. Some people would say that he changed things so much from how they had been that he was a bit of a messiah. He brought a form of salvation to politics, social structure in America, and hence in the world. There was a recent documentary movie which Robert McNamara made about that whole period. He was the Secretary of Defense for JFK. And in this movie called The Fog of War, because he was Secretary of Defense, he was involved in lots of stuff, he talks about the Cuban Missile Crisis. Now, if you're not aware, there was all this stuff between Russia and America, the Cold War. It was really dramatic. And the world was getting sort of building up to this conflict that potentially could happen. And the Cuban Missile Crisis was the culmination of all that. And Robert McNamara said, we came this close to world nuclear war through the Cuban Missile Crisis. But he said it didn't happen because we had a president named John F. Kennedy. He saved us because of who he was. He was so different to the other people who were in power at that time. And he was the one who was able to get us out of that crisis and move us on, was able to deal with Khrushchev in Russia. So when JFK got assassinated, it was kind of like, what's going to happen now? We're going to go back to that 1950s greyness? Is it just everything going to turn stale again? The freshness is going to go? What's going to happen? Because he's brought us a form of salvation. On the same day that JFK was assassinated, two other people died. Now, JFK's assassination was world news. It was an event. I remember the place I was, even as a 10-year-old. But I had no idea these other two characters died. But in some ways, well, maybe not as influential in a world sense, but they certainly had influence. Anyone got an idea who they were? Two writers. Yeah. Got both of them. First one, Aldous Huxley. Did anyone have to read Brave New World in school? Yeah, a few people. Aldous Huxley died on that day as well. And he has influenced a lot of people through his literature. Probably the main book being Brave New World. Aldous Huxley was, well, you could broadly describe him as a humanist. He was very keen on human potential to make things better. He disregarded science, philosophy, religion. He just thought, we can do this, we can make it better. And he wrote Brave New World based around that theme. He was a hedonist, you know, he liked to do what he felt like doing. But his form of salvation was, we can do it in our way. You know, it might take a while to happen. Brave New World was in the future, the year 2500 or something. But he said, if we keep working on this stuff and get rid of all this stuff that's bogging us down, like philosophy and religion, we can do it. We can make a really good world for ourselves. And that was his Brave New World. He also started, or was involved in the starting of, the Human Potential movement. And this movement talked about the door to new awakenings. He used LSD and, you know, hallucinatory drugs to walk through that door. And that was all part of his, and Brave New World reflected that as well. Someone picked up that idea of this door opening. It was Jim Morrison. And he named his band after that concept, The Doors. It was all about the new awakening, this new way of living. Jim Morrison was a follower of Aldous Huxley. Okay, someone else died on that same day. It was C.S. Lewis. Now, obviously, we know the answer. You already know what I'm going to say. But he had another form of salvation, right? He was a follower of God. And he wrote book after book, which have also been very influential. Of the books that he wrote and the ones that I've read, the one that I like the most is The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Okay, you might see it as a children's book, but I see it as more than that, and it just always captures me. The thing that captures me most about that book is what he says about Aslan. So Aslan is a picture of Jesus. Two quotes about Aslan, which are said by the beavers. Aslan is not safe, but he is good. Okay, put Jesus in there. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that makes sense to me. You follow Jesus, you're never quite sure where you're going to go, but you know that it'll be good. And the other quote that the beavers use is that Aslan is on the move. He doesn't stop. He keeps moving on. And things happen when Aslan was on the move, when Jesus is on the move. And I love C.S. Lewis's books because of the way that he reflects his relationship with God through those books, and it comes out in all different forms. So he presents the salvation because of his relationship with God. JFK and Aldous Huxley, well, I don't know, obviously Aldous Huxley didn't have that relationship. I don't know where JFK was. But their working out of their salvation seems to have been either political, social, or humanistic, running down those lines. What about some biblical characters whose lives reflected their relationship with God? I love the book of Job. It's a bit of a love-hate relationship. I have always found the book of Job and the life of Job really difficult to understand because of what happens to him. You know, God allows all this really awful stuff to happen. Allows the devil, gives the devil permission to have a go at Job just to see where Job ends up. And Job has these friends who come along and tell him why all this drastic stuff has happened to him. They come up with all sorts of reasons. You know, they talk about maybe there's some sin in your past and that's why you're in such a dire place. Maybe there's, you know, things that you've done that you're not even aware of that have caused these things to happen, and God's punishing you. And it just goes on and on and on. For chapter after chapter, these guys, supposed friends, with all their wisdom, come up with all these reasons why this stuff is happening to Job. And all the time, Job is saying, I want answers. I need answers. I've got these huge questions of why this is happening, and you guys are trying to do it, but there's something missing. There is just something missing, and I don't get it. And I need the answer to what's going on. And then at the end of the book, we've got several chapters where God turns up, and he doesn't answer any questions of Job. And I read this, and I think, God, you sound so arrogant. You're not helping Job understand what's going on here. You're just saying how wonderful you are. God talks about his creation. He said, I have made this world and the trees, the mountains, the fields, the animals. I made you, Job. And it's all just so fantastic. And the thing is, Job doesn't argue with God. And God goes on, chapter after chapter, thing after thing, just saying, this is all just so wonderful. And I've read that in the past and thought, God, I just don't get it. I do not get it. I find this really frustrating. In my case, in my life, the last 10 years of my life have been turmoil. Now, I don't know if God's allowed the devil to have a go at me or what. I don't understand that. But, you know, relationship problems, divorce, trying to work that all out, trying to avoid divorce. Just really major stuff. You wake up day after day and you're stuck in this place and you cannot do a thing about it. As much as you try to change it, as much as you get advice from other people, nothing changes. And people come along with all this really good stuff and tell you, you know, well, if you do this, then you know this will be the result. Or you can try and do this and you can work this out and this will be the way through it. You know, and a bit like Job's friends. You know, but people have got really good motives, and it's helpful, but it didn't bring my former wife back, didn't change things. It just stayed the way it was. If someone dies on you, you have grief, and you leave it behind, right? And you can move on. But when you have divorce, it's day after day grief. You just wake up every morning, and it's stuck there, right in front of you. And I've said to God so many times, what the heck is going on? You know, I have changed I turned myself inside out to change that thing, to turn it around, and nothing happened. I changed, but the situation didn't change. I think the answer to some of these questions, like with Job, and definitely with me too, is found in the concept of love. What is love? Even like between man and woman. What is it? You know, when you fall in love with somebody, you ponder them. You think about them and say, oh, wow, they're great. I want to get to know them. I want to understand them. I want to know who they are. And I want to have really deep, meaningful conversations with them because there's just something about them that is just amazing. and I want to get to know them and understand them and share their life. If you think of Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, you know, Adam's on his own. And he has all the animals and he has all this incredible creation all around him, but he feels like there's something missing. God picks up on this and he sends along Eve. And Adam says, whoa, this is just what I want. I want to find out about this woman and I want to get to know her, all that stuff. He ponders, he admires, he wants to have deep and meaningfuls. He wants to know her, right? And the whole bit. Now, God made Adam and Eve, he made males and females different. And there is no way you can change that difference. In a sinless state like Adam and Eve, it forms a mystery that is never, ever going to be solved because you're different. You're male and female and you're different. You come together in marriage and you form a unity, right? Thinking sinless again, keep that in your head. And the mystery just stays there. You just keep wanting to get closer to this person, but you never quite make it because they think differently. Physically, we're different. And it all forms an attraction. The whole thing is designed to attract each other. So the whole of your married life, you're separate. You stay male and female, but the whole of that time, you also stay together. You stay completely united. And that's the mystery that is love. That's the way it's meant to be. Okay, now we translate that into a heavenly perspective between God and his creation. Think of Job and God. God knew that that's what was happening between him and Job, and that's how God saw Job. I've created you, Job, and you're different from me. And I've made you different for a reason, because there is something about the mystery of our difference that will hold us together forever. And Job knew something about that because he allowed all this really bad stuff to go on, but he never cursed God like his wife wanted him to. And Job, all through the questioning and interrogation by his friends, never said, curse you, God, you've made a mess of my life. He never said that. He just saying, what is going on? What's going on? I need answers. I need answers. He's human. He wants to know what's going on. He wants to work it out. God comes along and says, look at my creation, Job. It's incredible. And Job is not going, I want answers, God. He's saying, oh, wow, God, you're right. Your creation is incredible. I love you, God. This is amazing. And Job is not thinking about what he's lost. He's not thinking about the pain he's in. He's worshipping God because God's revealing who he is and what he does to Job. God was in love with Job, and Job was in love with God. The disaster that was happening around Job was secondary and didn't matter when he pondered who God was and he understood who God was. It's easy for us to be like Job's friends. We love to judge situations, have opinions about things. We're presented with it every day on the TV, newspapers and magazines, world events, stuff that's going on. And we do it in our own lives. I do it with my father and my mother. My father and mother, Christian family, especially my father, I hardly saw the man. And I judged him for years and years because he would not spend time with me. I can count on one hand the number of times he played with me. There was twice we played football, just him and me, out on the road. And there was another time we played netball. Three times my father played with me, just the two of us. And I remember them so clearly. They were like international events to me. I remember where they were. I remember the times, everything. And that was it. So for the rest of all my teenage years, from my 20s, I used to think, Dad, you're a disaster. You did not help me grow up at all. And I judged that and had huge opinions about the whole thing. And I made decisions about my own life based on his lack of communication, a lack of time spent with me. God turned up one day and said, you've got to do something about this, Jeffrey, because this is really getting out of hand. You're forming your own life based on how you judge that situation with your parents. And God said to me, you've got to move on. But to move on, you've got to forgive your dad. You've got to understand who he was and why he was that way. And I started to find out about his childhood and his parents and the environment that he grew up in. And, over a period of time, I realized that he was the way he was as a father to me because of how his father was to him. And in the understanding of why he was the way he was, I was able to forgive him and leave that. And the amazing thing about forgiving him was that it freed me up to find out who I really was. And it helped me to find myself. And it helped me to change who I thought I had become. And I started to become a different person. As an adult, as a 35-year adult, I started to work out that I could be a different person. Because I was just this crumpled person who'd stand in a corner and avoid conversations, avoid people, self-conscious, hated myself. God started to turn that all around, and it was due to largely my change of opinion about my parents and especially about my father. We love to blame people because as long as we stay blaming other people, we have something that we can stand on, we think, to justify our position. When a major disaster happens in the world, like an airplane crashes, you sometimes hear the comment, gee, God can't be loving. Or maybe God doesn't even exist to allow such a thing to happen. And we do the blame game. But you think of yourself. Think of myself. I used to work in an office. And you go to the stationery department. And, you need pens and pencils and stuff and to do your work. And sometimes I would take pens home and I'd pinch them. I'd steal a pen, take it home. And, I feel a bit guilty, but what's a pen? Doesn't matter. And no one else really cared either. Everyone else was doing the same thing. Didn't matter. And even if you get found out, nobody really cares because it's just a pen. Do the same on your income tax return. A few dollars here and there. What does it matter? Don't listen, Jim. What does it matter? Everybody does it. Everybody does it, maybe. Maybe everybody does it. Maybe they don't do it. But what's a few dollars? Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Okay. Carry that concept on into an aircraft engineer. He's got two boxes of screws that he's got to fix this, do his maintenance job on the aircraft. One box is full of genuine Boeing parts, and the other box is full of El Cheapo parts from Thailand or somewhere. And the aircraft engineer says, I'll save a few dollars. I'll save a couple of dollars by using the cheap screws. No one's going to know. It's not going to matter. Even if I get found out, it's saving a few dollars for the company. Who cares? So he uses the cheap screws. Okay, maybe several years down the track, screw starts to work loose, metal fatigue sets in. One day, that plane's flying at 30,000 feet, and it falls out of the sky, kills a couple of hundred people. When people are involved, people then start saying, wow, there can't be a loving God. Maybe God doesn't even exist. All over a few screws, but they don't know about the screws. They just know about the hundreds of people who are dead. We love to blame. We love to have reasons why things happen. And so we'll even start blaming God when major things happen. But it's all about choices. It's all about people's choices, and it's about sin. People make bad choices. I made bad choices. We have all done it. We've all sinned. So it's very easy to make these big, grandiose statements about, I can blame my parents for how I am. I can blame God for this major disaster. Then I don't have to take responsibility for that little box of screws. You know, Jesus talks about a disaster that happened in the first century while the disciples were with him. It's a little verse tucked away in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13 and verse 4. And he's talking about there's been 18 people who have died. This is Jesus speaking. Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you not. They were not guilty. Everybody's guilty. If a tower falls on you, Jesus is saying, these things happen. These things happen. Everybody has pinched a few pins. Everybody's made the wrong choice with a box of screws. In some way or other, we've all done it. You can't, if a tower falls on you, you can't go out and start blaming God. You can't start going blaming the builders or the foundations. Now, that might be true, but it's not what is important. Everybody deserves a tower falling on them for what we've done. When the prodigal son came back to his father, did they have this major conversation about the choices that the son had made, or start blaming some things that he'd done on his situation? Did they sit down and have an argument over, well, son, if you'd spent your money more wisely, if you'd spent it perhaps on maybe a university course and increased your education, then, you know, you might have turned out better. Would have got a good job instead of just spending your money the way you did, and life would have ended up so much richer for you. You would have been so much more happy. And the son says, yeah, well, Dad, you know, I just thought that I was going to have a really good time. I thought that those decisions that I made were, you know, the discussion could have gone in any sort of way if they had a discussion. But they didn't. They didn't start into the choices or the blame game. What happened? The son comes back to the father. The father basically goes to the son as well, you know, running to each other, and they embrace. There's no major blame game that goes on. There's no talk about bad choices. It's, I love you, son, and I love you, Dad. What happened, happened. But I love you, and I'm leaving that behind. We love to be our own creators of our own destiny. You know, you have to have a job, and you have to have a house and stuff, cars. But for the whole world, those things become really dominant things. And people build those things up, and we can do it as well. We love to create stuff for ourselves, to be our own saviours, and to have fruit that comes out of that. You know, we like our children to be blessed. We like our retirement to be easy or interesting, however you want it to be. And we like to create that for ourselves. But when you get into that sort of thing, it's a bit like the son of the prodigal son. He wanted to create his own life as well. Now, he made some bad choices. And in fact, there's no good or bad choices. It's all about embracing. But it's really obvious when people make bad choices. It's really obvious, like the prodigal son. Like recently in the city with this, the Hell's Angel guy. Right? Now, he's made bad choices. And it's really obvious to everyone. It fills the newspapers, sells newspapers. And the criminal justice system has a way of dealing with people like that. And he'll be put in jail and the keys are going to be thrown away. It's really easy to work that one out. What about when you have a disastrous life and people try to come along and help you work it out what's gone wrong, like Job's friends? Right, and you can try and work out for that Hell's Angels guy what went wrong. Right, you can try and work it out for him and see what happened. But the guy, obviously, you know, he's committed murder and he's going to be thrown in jail. Job's friends try to work it out for Job. They cross the T's and they dot the I's on everything in Job's life to say, this is what you've done, and this is the result, and this is why it's worked out so badly for you. We love to work that out. We as Christians, okay, we've come into our environment, our safe environment. We can be tempted to do similar sorts of things. We love to study words in the Bible. We love to study concepts in the Bible, theology. We love to think about what we'll do as a Christian, where we'll go in the world, as a mission, what we'll do with gifts that God gives us. And we analyze all those things. Some people start to analyze them to such an extent that they make the things their savior. Look at my glasses. It was interesting that we talked about Harry's glasses earlier. But look at my glasses. These are an expensive set of glasses. There's about $500 worth here. These glasses, because of my work environment, I've had them specially treated with a Teflon coating. Right? They have a Teflon coating so that light gets reflected. So that when you look at me through these glasses, you can see my eyes. And you don't see the reflections of all sorts of other things. And that Teflon coating also gives them a tougher surface than the glass would naturally do, so that they're scratch resistant. Now, that cost a fair bit of money to have that done to those glasses. These glasses also have been especially ground. If you can see them sideways, they're very thin. Because I wear them all day, if I had the old style of glasses, I would have like Coca-Cola bottles stuck on my nose. But the grounding of glasses has got so advanced these days that they can thin the lens right down so that they don't form great big indentations on your nose because they're so big and heavy, and make you look like a dork because they're so thick. Right? They can look really cool, but you've got to pay for it. And these glasses are fantastic. Even the frames, you know, you can bend the frames backwards, you can twist the frames. They might break if you really get nasty with them, but they're pretty well indestructible and they will not scratch. These glasses are fantastic. I've heard sermons about issues in Christianity, like faith. I haven't heard them here, fortunately, but I've been in churches where the whole church is designed around the concept of faith. And faith will be diagnosed and looked at from all sorts of different angles. It's Greek meaning, it's cultural meaning in the day, it's political meaning. It's analysed to and from, and then the church becomes the church of faith. You know, it's named after it. And, you know, if you come to our church and you apply this faith, you read something in the Word and you apply faith to it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen because faith is such a strong principle. It's a bit like these glasses. Faith is just an amazing thing, you know. Faith's got Teflon coating. It is an amazing concept when you think about it and you understand it. But faith is useless until you look through it and you see something and you see God. The words and the theology are useless until you apply them and you see God. And you start to say, wow, God, you're a fascinating person. I want to have a relationship with you. Created all this stuff. And in fact, I'm falling in love with you. That's what Job's friends didn't get. They missed it. And God had some pretty harsh words for them because they led Job up the garden path. There's another tool which is even closer to home than the concept of faith. It's this. This thing called the Bible. I love my Bible. You can see it's falling to pieces. Look, I use my Bible, but the Bible is another tool. It's not God. We find God in it. He reveals himself through the words. They're his words, but they're not God. There's other churches that design their whole church around the concept of the word, but they're not God. When we went to Russia in 1993, we went to a country that had only just been introduced to that book. But we went there and found people who had become Christians without the book. To blow my nose, sorry. In the West, in the 70s and 80s, there was a stage production that was condemned by Christianity. And you probably did it. I certainly did it. Jesus Christ Superstar. No resurrection presented. It's just, you know, it's just people making money out of making it into a good story. And Christians just avoid it. Just stay away. You know, we didn't go and see it, and we told other people not to go and see it. Because it's just the devil twisting the story and making it into something that'll make dollars. It presents Judas in a reasonably good light and takes away from what Jesus did. And it was condemned. Okay, in Russia, Jesus Christ Superstar, the stage play, went to Russia and toured all over Russia. Now, these are people with no Bibles. We heard story after story of people who met Jesus through going and watching Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, they may have had a slightly wrong view of Jesus, but God has created us with a hole in our heart that is Jesus-sized. It's God-sized, however you want to look at it. And God will fill that hole somehow. If the Bible never existed, he would find a way of filling that hole. And he has, and there's proof of it in the world today, like in Russia, where people went and met God through Jesus Christ Superstar. They also, by reading Tolstoy's War and Peace, the same thing happened. They met God by reading War and Peace. And it's all about, you know, people, Napoleon and the Russian Wars, France, and it's just, you know, you read War and Peace, it's his huge book, and we read it, and, well, we're not going to find God there. But for people who don't have a concept of God but want it, they find him, and he reveals himself. I don't know if you read the book, I Dared to Call Him Father. Pakistani Muslim woman has several dreams. No Bible. First dream, God turns up, Father. Father turns up one night, introduces himself to this woman. Second dream, Jesus turns up. Third dream, the Holy Spirit turns up. The fourth dream, stretched over a period of time, you know, a couple of weeks, fourth dream, the devil turns up, challenges all that's been said. No book, no people. She's on her own, surrounded by Muslims. God introduced himself to her, and she wanted to know more, and she knew she had to get out of Pakistan, and she went to America. She found God. She found God in those dreams. God will use whatever to have a relationship. God is in love with us. He uses tools to introduce himself to us, but he wants to have a relationship with us directly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus has just delivered the Sermon on the Mount, been talking about all this amazing stuff, which is about the Christian life. And at the end of this sermon, he says rather an amazing statement, which is a real challenge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Goodness gracious. I think that you read that and you kind of think, wow, God, I'm doing all this stuff. You know, I understand about faith. I've even driven out a few demons. But it all means nothing if I don't know you. It's all about relationship. Christianity is all about relationship. There's lots of tools and there's lots of fruit that come as a result of that relationship. But the primary thing is relationship. Relationship with Jesus. The thing that's going to save us is not what we know, but who we know. And if you place a higher place in your life on the detail of your life, the things that you do, then you're going to miss out on finding the true love that you can have. You can go through major disaster in your life and you can face it and you can move on because you've got a relationship with someone that can't be broken. It cannot be broken. It cannot change. There is nothing in this world that can change that relationship. You can go through a divorce and you can still be in love with God and not blame Him for stuff. You can go through death of a partner, of a child, of a friend, and you don't have to blame somebody for it. You don't have to find out the reasons why, because God is over and above the whole lot. And He is incredible. In the next couple of weeks, there's going to be a celebration worldwide, basically, especially the Western world, of an event 10 years ago. I wonder if you remember where you were. When a car left a hotel and went under a tunnel in Paris, and Princess Di died. Do you remember the day, the time, what you were doing when you heard that news? I have a Princess Diana story. We lived in Avonsley when the Cockatoo fires happened in 1983. And Di and Charles went to Cockatoo. And we were watching the news and we saw it was live and we saw that they were in Cockatoo and leaving Cockatoo. So we went up on the main road because the main road is the only way out of there back to Melbourne. And we thought, we're going to see Charles and Diana. The whole neighbourhood was up there lining the road. The Rolls Royces all came past, the motorbikes, and, you know, from the podium there to me, slowly they go past and there's Charles and Diana. Diana looked around and I got eye contact with Princess Diana. And boom! It was great. You know? And that's what we're being presented at the moment. You know, everybody's sort of wanted to have, just dreamt about maybe even, having a relationship with Diana. She, you know, fairy princess, the wedding, you know, so many people watched it. It was all a great story, bit of a fairy tale. And the world presents that whole life of hers in that kind of a way. It fills TV, newspapers, magazines. It sells. And where Diana was with the Lord, I've got no idea. But we're presented with this kind of love relationship, the world's version of it. And that's a really good picture of how a lot of people want to live their life. They think that that's wonderful. They think that that would be a fairy tale being like that. But God wants more than that. It's not a fairy tale. It's reality. There was another person who died just a couple of days before Princess Diana. I wonder if you know who that was. Mother Teresa. Now, at the moment, who's filling our TV, newspapers and magazines. Is it Princess Di or is it Mother Teresa? It's obvious. I'm hearing an awful lot about Princess Di these days, and we're going to hear more and more. But we're not going to hear so much about Mother Teresa, because it doesn't sell. The story doesn't sell. Just like C.S. Lewis's death was overshadowed by JFK, Mother Teresa's is getting overshadowed by Princess Di. The fruit of Mother Teresa's life came out of her relationship with her Father in heaven, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Relationship is what matters. I think years down the track, we might see that the outcome of Mother Teresa's life will have more of an impact than Princess Di's. Certainly in India, that is the case right now. The things that have been established by her relationship with God. So, relationship with God is the thing that we seek. The detail of our Christianity, the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, will follow after the relationship is established. If you go over that stuff, if you go after that stuff without seeking the relationship, you're treading on dangerous territory. Jeff has said recently, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus' baptism, the kingdom of God came to earth. His name is Jesus. The kingdom of God is with us. You can have a relationship with Jesus. And all these things will be added unto you. When you have that relationship in its right place, the detail of life just happens. Okay. I want to pray. And I want to ask God to just come and minister to us. If you feel like you've got that relationship around the wrong way, if you feel challenged by what's been said, I want you to pray about it and ask God to help you, to show Him Himself to you. Open up yourself to Him and seek after that relationship. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you care about us, that you watch over us, that even though we can go through major disasters in our own life, you care about us so much that you will carry us through, that you will make the way for us to get through life, and you will actually work over and above everything and anything that could happen to us, because you will never change. Amen.